Good morning, everyone. Lovely to be back with you again this Sunday morning. I'm back in my study in the church. When I looked to record this message this morning at home, there just wasn't a quiet space anywhere. So I've come back down to the church. Good to have a look around, make sure everything's okay down here. Anyway, I can assure you it is, and it will be ready for you whenever we get out of lockdown to meet together. But at least we can gather in this way. I really enjoyed our service together last Sunday as we watched, Dee and I actually watched it in the garden, and it was really quite lovely to do that. Felt connected with everyone, and it's good to connect with different people in different ways as we go through our weeks. I was wondering though, when finally we come out of lockdown, will there be any tour operators flooding the market with summer sun offers? If they do, then Turkey is an up-and-coming location, and Ephesus would be a good starting point, especially if you land having come by ship. On entering the city, you could wander eastwards along a broad street flanked by gymnasiums and other sports facilities until you came to a magnificent 25,000 seat theatre, and then you could see Mount Pion, if it's pronounced that way, rising majestically beyond. The road north from the theatre would take you to the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building in the Greek world and the first such structure to be built entirely of marble. 36 of the pillars were sculpted and overlaid with gold. Well, that's the picture the messenger would have received when he took the letter from John in Patmos to the church in Ephesus. For him, the picture would not have been of holiday bliss, but of a church suffering the pressures of being in such a city. Artemis, named Diana by the Romans, was the mother goddess who guaranteed fertility. Devotion to her was passionate, not only because her blessing would give a healthy continuation to life, but because the selling of religious objects, such as silver statues of her, also brought commercial prosperity to the city. Here too, the emperor Domitian had his own temple where a statue of him stood four times life size. He made totalitarian demands on the 250,000 inhabitants of Ephesus. At the time, it was the fourth largest city in the world, after Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. It was a city on the major trading route between Asia and Rome. It was the marketplace of Asia Minor. The Temple of Artemis was extended, and it signified an old religion renewing its strength. I find it quite interesting that some pre-Christian religions are renewing their strength in Britain today, Druidism and the sort. Many things through the New Age movement. Into such a situation, the risen Christ sends a letter to his church. And this is the first letter to the first church. We're going to be looking at some of these letters sent to the seven churches. They were sent by John from Patmos. They were sent to these relatively new churches. They proclaimed God's encouragement, but also God's words of warning to those churches, that they needed to recover what first they had. They needed to know the heart of the gospel to live it out. And I thought it would be timely for us to look at that over these next few weeks, to remind us what kind of church we are, that it doesn't matter whether we're gathered at this time each Sunday morning together. We can gather in this way online, but we continue to be Christians. We can continue to reflect on our life and our witness to a community that's looking for hope, that's looking for answers. Well, we might not be able to give them medical answers, but we can give them much bigger answers to the big questions of life. So here we are, the first letter to the first church, the church in Ephesus. And firstly, God is reminding that church that he is the church's Lord. He's reminding them that he is with them and he is for them. At the beginning of each letter, Christ draws attention to some aspect of his character already described in the vision in chapter 1. Before the church can receive words of criticism or warning, it needs to hear about the Lord who loves it and protects it. And these are encouraging words for us to hear in any season, but maybe especially at this time. It says in verse 1, he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This imagery would not have been lost on the hearers as it is read out to them. The risen Christ is holding the seven churches like a string of precious jewels. The Lord of the universe holds each church in his care, and he walks among them. He's present in their midst. He is with them and he is for them. The churches may be weak. They may feel weak. They may be imperfect, maybe even a disappointment to their Lord in some ways. But still, he blesses them with his presence. How reassuring that is for us, as the unchanging God cares for us in just the same way, is present with us in just the same way. And he goes on to remind them that he knows all about them. Verse 2, I know, he says. First, it can sound rather threatening, this idea that Christ knows all about our church and all about the things I would rather keep hidden. But on second thoughts, isn't it a relief to realise that he knows? Because he understands better than we do ourselves very often. He understands our situation. He sees and understands our successes and our failures, our hopes and our fears. When we stop pretending otherwise, we are ready to make progress. The one who knows all about us is the one who can change us. But he also praises their good points in verses 2-3. They know that the church is not a club for the religiously inclined, but a place where they live in community together and live a life obedient to Christ. They show great perseverance in the face of suffering and opposition. Samuel Chadwick, the very renowned church historian, once said, "All God's things are grown things. He is never in the ready-made business." We grow through the lives we're given to lead. We grow through the difficulties we face. They have refused to tolerate false teachers in Ephesus. This is one of the ways that they've stood firm. In this, he is not talking about a thoughtless gut reaction to a new idea, but they have tested the teaching of those who claim to be apostles, and they have not succumbed to unbalanced teaching. That is, to proclaim one half of the truth, a real truth, but without other truths to balance it. And often these half-truths were pushed to the limit in a way that God would not have intended, hence the reference here to the Nicolaitans. These were people who would focus on one element and push it beyond what God intended, and yet dismissed other truths that would have brought balance to that teaching. And so the Ephesians were good. They were careful. They were biblical students, and yet with all these very positive attributes, the risen Christ says to them that it is a church without love. In effect, they too have failed to hold in balance two sides of their faith. In their zeal for truth, they have forgotten love. In verses 4 and 5, he says this, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. On hearing those words, how do you think the church reacted? Its first reaction might well be to protest, but we are showing love for God by defending his truth against all these attempts to undermine the true gospel. But the word of the risen Christ cannot be denied. Indeed, they are showing love for God in a sense, but in having set out to contend for truth, they find that in the course of the battle, they have lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. Where love for other people is lost, love for God turns into religious formalism or fanaticism. A passion for truth is a dangerous thing unless it is joined to Christ-like love. If I can give a silly little example to illustrate this, Mrs. Flushpool is a faithful Christian, at least in the mind of Adrian Plass, a Christian author and humorist. She is a very earnest character who never does anything in the flesh and is on the outlook for other Christians who may fall to temptation and compromise. Once she finds the merest sniff of what she perceives as sin, she announces judgment and calls for repentance. This could be a helpful ministry, but for the lack of one thing, love. Of course, Mrs. Flushpool is a cameo character, a stereotype, but a stereotype which Plass uses to highlight the type of Christian who can come over as barbed in their comments and very judgmental of others, yet they fail to see that their lack of love actually negates all they say, even when it has an element of truth in it. Whole Christian communities can come over to the watching world as fanatical but uninvolved. Perhaps the pro-life groups in the USA and to some extent in the UK are seen as being part of the Christian moral right, who stand for biblical principles but do so substantially without love for the people concerned. And we in the church in the UK today must be careful to proclaim God's truth in love if we are to be given the ear of the community God has given us to serve. So thirdly, how to rediscover that God love? How do we maintain the balance between a passion for truth and a commitment to love? The Christians at Ephesus needed to reflect on what they had heard from the Apostle Paul a generation earlier in his letter to the Ephesians. We would do well to eavesdrop on their reflections. If we do, then I think we would learn several things. It's right to be on the lookout for teaching that distorts the gospel of Christ, as Paul warned the leaders of the church in Ephesus in his final tearful meeting with them, recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. And again in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, and chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Maybe turn in your Bibles in a moment. Have a look at those words, or stop the recording now and have a look. The purpose was to avoid teaching which advocated immoral behaviour and which would turn blunt the effectiveness of the church's witness. It was a spiritual battle, not just a moral one. Yet the danger is that opposition to false teaching will turn into hatred of false teachers. They are labelled as heretics and cease to be treated as people for whom God cares. This is a very real danger when we disagree with people. Yet it is as much of a spiritual defeat as accepting false teaching if we cease or we fail to love people. It too destroys our witness. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness who has been converted to a living faith, and most of them will tell you that the change came about because someone loved and listened to them and cared about them as people, as well as pointing them to the truth of the Christian gospel. And this is our model. Another danger is that when we differ about a comparatively minor point of teaching, we're tempted to label the other Christian misguided, deluded. Again, we must learn that sometimes we differ in perspective and we must continue to love one another. All of this is dependent on one thing, on God's love for us. Without it, we are all lost. Because of it, we all have a special place in God's purpose. And because our security depends on Christ's love rather than our own insights or achievements, we're expected to love all God's people. We're not entitled to be more exclusive than God himself. God's love among his people is a love which breaks down barriers between people who might otherwise be, we might be suspicious and dismissive of each other. Whether we like it or not, we cannot belong to the people of God without belonging to each other. Again, look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Yet at the same time, love is not something which we have to strain to produce ourselves. It is a quality which we receive from God and which flows through us as we ask him to change us into more Christ-like people, Ephesians 4, 3 to 6. Growing deeper into Christ is always growing deeper into love. We are to speak the truth in love, or to maintain the truth in a spirit of love. There is no Christian truth which is not rooted and established in love. Ephesians 4, 14 to 16 and chapter 3, verse 17. This love is not a matter of mere talk nor emotion, but of action in down-to-earth ways. It affects practical issues and our attitudes to them. How we talk to people, how we behave ourselves, our attitudes, and whether or not we live in a spirit of thankfulness. Ephesians 5, 1 to 20. So if we ask how love is to be recovered, we may answer by drawing closer to Jesus and rediscovering his heartbeat, because his is the best example to follow. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, recorded his own experience. He said this: I took the word love, and I do not know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in the Bible in which it occurs, till at last I could not help loving people. It just flowed out of my fingers. I got to thinking of the compassion of Christ. So I took out the Bible and began to read it over to find out what it said on that subject. At last, the thought of his infinite compassion overpowered me. I could only lie on the floor of my study with my face in the open Bible and cry like a child. The letter to the church finishes with the words, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. A word for all churches. A word for us to hear, for us to consider carefully and apply to our own lives. So this morning I've taken us on a brief tour of the letter to the Ephesians from Paul in Patmos, bringing the words of God, of Christ, to his church in Ephesus. Also interweaving in that the letter of the Apostle Paul to that same church in Ephesus almost a generation before. Let's reflect on that. Yes, keeping on course with a biblical faith. But part of that biblical faith is love. And showing that love to a world in need is the most powerful testimony. Let's do that. Let's continue to be a loving people as we reach out to this world in need. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that we have words of truth. We have your word. We have the Bible. You've revealed it to us. It's our passport, our guidebook to life today. But much more than that, it shows us your character and the character that you meant us all to have as we become more like Christ. And this morning, Lord, we're reminded especially that love is the most significant characteristic that you time and again have reminded us that we must exhibit. Lord, we can't force it. It comes from you as we look to you and we understand your love for all people, that love will just well up within us. And so help us not to ignore it. Help us not to look at your word clinically without love, but with a heart that's full of your love for us and your love for everyone else. May we know that love, whether we're a home alone this coming week again, or whether we're in a noisy, bustling house where children are climbing the walls. Lord, help us to hold on to your love for us and for them, and to show that love where we have opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to the end of our time together this morning. It's been wonderful to meet together in this way again. And I pray God's blessed you and will continue to bless you in the week to come until we meet again. So let's close with a word of prayer and a blessing. Living God, teach us to value both others and ourselves as much as you value us all. Teach us to respect what it means to be human, and so to consecrate everything that we are to your service. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all again this week and forevermore. Amen.